Last week in 1 Samuel, we witnessed the self-inflicted final undoing of Saul's kingdom. This was a man who showed great promise at the beginning of his reign and very excellent qualities, and yet he ended up rejecting the word of God and, in consequence, being rejected by God as Israel's king. You might recall that when we studied Samuel's farewell address a few chapters ago, I gave you four principles that I extrapolated from the text that showed how Samuel lived and ministered in such a way that he finished well, which very few people actually do. And to recap those principles, they are: guard your integrity, seek accountability, stay fixed on God, and serve to the end. And one by one, we've seen Saul fail in every one of those areas. First of all, he lost his focus on God, and he became obsessed with the opinion of people and with making sure that he had the support of enough people to do the things he thought he needed to do. Then, instead of seeking accountability, he refused accountability. When Samuel confronted him about having offered the sacrifice that he was not supposed to offer, he deflected the blame to everyone but himself. And when Samuel then told him, "Well, your dynasty is finished, God is not going to continue your kingdom," he made no response at all, basically blew it off. Saul did not serve to the end. At the beginning of his reign, he served those he was called to lead. But fairly quickly, we find him beginning to use the people that he was leading to serve himself and his own ends. We saw that when God used Jonathan to start this rout of the Philistines, Saul charged the people with this foolish oath that they were not to eat because he wanted revenge on his enemies. It was a personal matter with him. So he was not serving the people, he was forcing the people to serve him. And finally, we have seen Saul begin to lose his integrity. When Samuel came to him after he had gone against the Amalekites, he lied to Samuel. He said, I did what the Lord commanded me to do. And Samuel said, "Well, then why am I hearing all these animal sounds?" And this continues, as we'll see throughout 1 Samuel, that Saul just gets further and further off the path. But this is what I want to come back to. It was not Saul's failures themselves in these areas that brought his kingdom and ultimately his life to ruin. It was his attitude. It was his refusal to repent when God brought conviction. We will discover that this is the critical difference between Saul and his successor, a man whom we are finally about to meet in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Scripture says that there is a time to mourn, and there is a time to grieve over what is wrong, over the bad choices that are being made by people that we care about. That is not a place that we can stay forever. People who become obsessed with what is wrong in the world or in the lives of those they know very often end up overwhelmed by despair or hardening into cynicism, where they don't see the good anymore. All they see is the bad. And they become basically useless for the kingdom because they are so negative. Jay Adams, one of the founding fathers of the Christian biblical counseling movement, suggests in his book, The Christian Counselor's Manual, that the antidote to brooding is biblical action. Thinking is very important. God gave us a mind to think, And when we are using our thoughts to prepare us to do the things that God has called us to do, that's very important. But what can happen with thinking is that it can turn in on itself, and it can cause us to get stuck on thinking about things about which we can do nothing. And the devil uses that sometimes with people, is just, you know, kind of wrap it in on itself and get people so obsessed with what is wrong and with the obstacles, and then they don't ever get out and do anything. And so God intervened where Samuel was probably in a pretty dark place, grieving over how badly Saul had gotten off the path. And God intervened and said, here's something for you to do. In Jason and Julia's house, there's a little sign. It says, do the next thing. Do the next thing. That is what you can tell yourself when you find yourself brooding or moping or stuck in grief or despair or depression. Ask God, what is the next thing you have for me to do? And then put your whole heart into that thing and do it. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. This is just so amazing. You know, you have this man who has been used, Saul has been used as a prophet of God himself. And already he is in such a bad place that Samuel thinks, if Saul hears about this, that I'm going to anoint his successor, he'll kill me. He has already seen in Saul the capacity to be a murderer. And he's not wrong. We'll discover that as we go on. This was not an illegitimate fear. It is very comforting to me to read the scriptures and to see the heroes of the faith not presented as these marble statues who never suffered from the kinds of temptations or even the failures that you and I find in our own lives. Fear is something that everyone from Abraham to Paul experienced. And God did not rebuke people, as a general rule, for being afraid. Now, Jesus did rebuke the disciples for having a lack of faith. He asked them, why are you fearful? Where's your faith? But especially in the Old Testament, you find, for instance, when Gideon was afraid to go against the Midianites, God said, here, let me give you a sign to show you that I'm with you. And when Elijah was afraid, when he ran away from Jezebel, God came to him with comfort and told him, look, there's however many, I can't remember how many thousands, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God did not rebuke Samuel for bringing up this concern about being afraid for his life. Instead, God actually gave him a cover story. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he remembers our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God does not expect of you and me some superhuman courage, that we will never be afraid, that we will never doubt. He has provided us with his Holy Spirit, and he expects us to take advantage of the grace that he offers. But he has compassion on us as we do on our own children. We do not expect them to act like full-grown adults. We want to help them grow. So we encourage them, and we are there to pick them up when they fall down. And God intends for us to treat one another in the same way. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So as God is patient with us in our weakness and in our failures, we are to be patient with one another, and we are to encourage one another when we are faint-hearted or fearful. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it's interesting that the elders of Bethlehem were very apprehensive when they saw Samuel. Why? Why did they ask him, do you come peaceably? Well, remember what was the last thing Samuel did? He came to Saul and told him, your kingdom is finished. And then he took a sword and he chopped up the king of the Amalekites. So this guy is known for taking pretty strong action. And he's the previous judge. And he shows up unannounced. And so what happens when someone that we associate with God's power and authority is right there? People begin to think about all the things that they've been doing that they shouldn't have. The police have a term for the way that people act when they see cops in traffic. They call it the blue flu. People start acting weird in their driving because they're concerned that they're going to get pulled over, they're going to get ticketed. And why? Because people know that they do stuff that they shouldn't be doing. Paul actually tells us in Romans 13:3 what the solution is to this. He said, would you like to have no fear of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will receive praise from him. So if you are doing what is right, if you are submitted to the authority, then when the authority shows up, you don't have to be like, uh-oh, what are you here to call me out for? You know, you could be at peace because you're already doing what God has told you to do in submission to that authority. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So there's a fascinating contrast here between the Lord's earlier selection of Saul as Israel's first king and what he says here about Eliab. So if you'll recall, we learned that Saul was the tallest and most handsome man in Israel at the time that God chose him to be king. And he bothered to tell us that. And Samuel drew attention to it when Saul was presented. It's like, see this man that the Lord chose? There's no one like him in Israel. So it's kind of understandable that when Samuel sees Eliab, he thinks, oh, well, there he is, tall and handsome. I mean, he checks the boxes. But God is doing something different here. Why? Why is it different? When God chose Saul, what he was doing was he was giving the people what they wanted. Not what was best for them, but what they desired. And therefore, he chose partly according to what he knew that their desire was. They wanted a king that would give them this standing among the nations around them. So they had the desire to have a king who was tall and handsome and this awesome alpha male. That wasn't necessarily what God wanted for them. Clearly, that's not the way that God chooses. But it is the way that people choose. Sometimes we complain when God does not give us what we want. But if we see things as he does, then we would thank him as much for the requests that he denies as for those that he grants. Because both are equally for our good. There will never be a day on which God says, well, that thing that you asked for would be for your good, but I don't care. I'm tired. I've already granted too many requests today, so come back tomorrow. That's not the way that God works. When God says no, there is as much love in his no as there is in his yes. And we have to believe that. But sometimes when God says yes, the kind of love that he's showing there is more of a tough love, because he is granting us something that is not his highest so that we learn something from it. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God speaks of his dealings with Israel in language that is slightly startling. He says, because they had not obeyed my rules, speaking of Israel, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord." So what is God talking about here? Why would he give Israel a system of government that was not for their benefit? I believe that's what he's saying. I believe that what God is saying is that they had rejected his benevolent rule. And therefore, God gave them what they requested, which was a system of laws and government and a monarchy that ultimately led them into the most grotesque sin. There would much later on be a king of Israel who offered his own children in sacrifice to Molech the same way that the Canaanites did. And the purpose was to cause Israel to wake up and recognize, hey, we are very far away from God. I believe we can see some of this happening today in our own country. I do not believe that America is a Christian nation because I do not think there is any such thing as a Christian nation. But I believe it is undeniable that America was founded on principles that come from Christianity and from the Bible. And that is why this nation, the basic reason why this nation has been so free and prosperous. There has never been a nation on the face of the earth that has been as free and prosperous as the United States of America. But what we see happening today is that freedom and that prosperity is eroding. And I believe God is allowing this to happen so that we stop and recognize, wow, we have really gotten far away from God. People, unfortunately, become fixated on the loss of the freedom and the loss of the prosperity, but what we should be mourning over is the loss of the fear of God that made those things possible. When things begin to go wrong and go sideways, it is God's intent that we should recognize it was the blessing of God that gave us those things in the first place. And now we're off base, we're off the path, and that's why things are not going the way that we want anymore. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is something else that is really easy to see in our present day, and that is the human tendency to focus on appearances more than on reality. It's worth noting that even a faith-filled, righteous man like Samuel didn't really understand what was going on. Why God chose Saul as the tallest and most handsome man in Israel? Because he thought Eliab was Saul 2.0. Well, Saul failed, so we'll go out and get another tall and handsome man to be Israel's king. This profound statement is one of the most profound statements you're going to find in the Old Testament. That man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There are two things that we can learn from this statement. The first is that we ought to judge righteously. And the second is that we should live as those who know we will be righteously judged. If we want to judge righteously, we have to follow God's example to the extent that we can. We cannot look into people's hearts. God can look into people's hearts and judge their hearts. We cannot. But judging based on the reality of something, on its essential nature, rather than what it appears to be, is something that God specifically tells us to do. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." What is he implying? That judgment according to the appearance of something is unrighteous. That when you just look at the surface and you make a judgment based on that, it is unrighteous. It is not in line with the character of God. This can go well beyond the simple mistake of thinking someone must be a great leader because they're tall and handsome. We are inclined as humans to think we know more than we actually do, and to have undue confidence in our assessment of things and people. But the problem is that appearances are pretty easy to create according to our own desires of how we want to be seen. This is especially true in the world of social media. If all you know of someone is what they put on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok, I guarantee you do not know them. Because we are quite good, as a rule, most people are quite good at projecting an image, which is the image that they want to be seen and thought of, that is not the reality. As I said, we should never try to judge people's hearts because only God knows the hearts. But we can judge people's words and actions. However, in so doing, we must be very careful because Jesus has warned us that with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And so, as I have explained many times before, I believe that what this means is that we take what God has already said, how he judges, and we apply that. Because that's how we're going to be judged anyway. You don't add to that, you don't take away from it, but you judge things in light and you discern things in light of the Word of God. But in order to judge that righteously, you have to understand where the person is coming from. You really have to go below the surface, in other words. It is extremely easy to condemn someone, to criticize them, in an offhanded way, or conversely, just to affirm or even flatter them. This is why people do so much of both. And sometimes, to the same person, you could see the fickleness of human adulation versus condemnation in the way the crowds one day called for Jesus to be crowned king, and a couple days later, or maybe even the next day, called for him to be crucified. People can turn on other people very quickly because their support or their condemnation is not based on anything really essential, but just on how they feel in the moment and what they think that person represents. Not necessarily what they really are or what they even intend, but this is what I would like you to be, and so I'll support and praise that. And then the next day, well, you don't line up with my purposes anymore, so you're out with trash. Truly getting to know another person, understanding their thoughts and motives to the maximum extent that we can without being able to see their heart, is hard, and it takes time. But if you really want to help someone, if you really want to apply the Word of God and discern what is going on in their life, you have to take the time to do that. You cannot just simply be like, oh, well, this is what that is, at a glance. That's not the way that God does things. It's the way that man does things. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. So we are to take our example from God and, using our limited knowledge and the limited abilities that we have to get to know people, to understand their thoughts and their motives, we are to judge righteously. But we are also to live as those who know we will be righteously judged by God. And this is probably even more important. Knowing that we will be righteously judged, that our eternal reward as believers will be based not on the appearance that we projected to others, but on the reality of the choices that we made and the character of Christ that was formed in us. We should live accordingly. Many times, however, we tend to pay a lot more attention than we should to the appearance of things. This has actually gotten worse the more our society has become prosperous, because people have time to think about and to concoct appearances of things that are not in accordance with reality. Again, social media helps a lot with this. I say helps in quotes. It makes it worse. This is the Instagram generation. The generation that has filters, you know, for all the photos. You know what else we're obsessed with? Appearance, like looks. This was an interesting statistic to me. I looked it up. This is according to the research firm, or the consulting firm McKinsey & Company. In 2022, the beauty market, which is defined as skincare, fragrance, makeup, and hair care, generated about $430 billion in revenue in just the USA. To put that in perspective, that is more, significantly more, than the entire economy of the state of Missouri. If the beauty industry were a country, it would rank 37th in global GDP. This is a huge amount of money that people spend on trying to look good. Now, don't anyone think I'm trying to preach against makeup. I am not. The point that I am making is that we have somewhere lost the order of priority of things. This is not, at, by any means, limited to obsession with the way we look. I would imagine that most of that $430 billion is not being spent by men. But I guarantee you that men spend a comparable or perhaps greater amount of time and money on the things that we care about. Looking good, not necessarily, you know, putting on makeup, but being thought well of. The average man, I would say, is probably most concerned with status, with career, with climbing the ladder, far beyond, you know, just getting a good job where you can support your family. Then you're still putting in those extra hours and you're still trying to get noticed, still trying to get promoted so you can go to the next rung and the next rung and the next rung. All the while, in many cases, the family is being neglected or the marriage is falling apart. Why do we do this? Why do we, as the saying goes, what is it? Spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. Because this is baked into the fallen nature of humanity that we want to impress each other, even if it has no real impact on our lives. In some cases it might, but in many cases it doesn't. In many cases the other people are not even noticing. Sometimes I wonder, you know, all the people that spend so much time on their look, you know, their fashion, making sure they've got the clothes and the brands and the hair and the makeup and whatever else, and they go out for their day. How many people do you suppose actually notice? I mean, to me, it's probably a very small number, unless they're like a celebrity or something. Because why? Because people are not generally thinking about you, they're thinking about themselves. And if they do think about you, it's probably for like 2 or 3 seconds and they go on with their day. But we live as though other people were thinking about us constantly. But they're not. Do you know who is thinking about us constantly? God. Because he actually cares. Because he actually loves us. And if we were wise, we would concern ourselves with what he cares about, with what he sees, because that doesn't end. Its potential to impact our quality of life and existence does not end when we die. God looks on the heart. What does he see? I'm going to go even beyond talking about just impressing others with our looks or achievements. What is our motive for serving God? I ask myself this sometimes. I say to ask myself, would I still do the things that I do to serve God if I knew that no one would ever know and that someone else would get the credit for all of them? That only God would know. Would I do those things? I don't think I can know that for certain, because it's not a scenario that I can really create. But here's what's interesting. Jesus says that we ought to go as far in that direction as we can. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 6, Jesus tells us, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you want to wisely seek the favor of the one who really cares and who is really capable of rewarding you and satisfying your deepest desires, then you do it in such a way that as much as possible, you exclude the possibility that you'll get the reward from anyone else. Because that purifies it to the point that it is truly pleasing to God. Because you have no other possible motive. A lot of things in my life, I do believe I have mixed motives. I do believe that it matters to me how many people listen to what I say and whether people consider that I'm doing a good job. And I can't avoid that in a public ministry like preaching. You cannot preach in secret and accomplish anything meaningful. But there are things you can do, as Jesus says, pray, and then he goes on to talk about giving alms, you know, doing charitable deeds. As much as possible, let it be before God alone. To exclude the possibility, as much of that mixed motive as you can. Because one day, all of us, every single one of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of our lives. And appearances will not matter. God is not going to judge based on your Instagram posts. God is going to judge based on what was in your heart that he knew, even if no one else did. Sometimes I think God has given us kind of a preview of this, because there was a time when it was a lot easier to get by with things that you did in secret. But now, because of the digital world in which we live, there is much more accountability. There are many more cameras and recording devices and trackers on phones and things, and we're discovering, we're just kind of getting a preview of that judgment day when everything is going to be exposed. What will that be like for you and for me? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and when we give an account of our lives according to what was really in our hearts, not what we projected and made others believe, but what was really there. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. When you stop and think about it, it seems very odd that Jesse left David out of the lineup and that he didn't even mention him until Samuel asked him directly, are all your sons here? Why didn't he bring David? He says David's busy keeping the sheep, but I'm sure the other sons had responsibilities too. And this was a big deal for the prophet to come, and there was a feast. I mean, he just left David out of all of it. I think there's enough evidence here to say that there was a problem in David's relationship with his father. Some people believe that David may have been born of his father's adultery. And they base this on something that he wrote in one of the Psalms, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he may have been simply referring to his sin nature as a human being. But it is also possible that this is the explanation for why Jesse did not favor David, why he actually just assumed he wouldn't be the one, and was kind of seemingly trying to keep him out of the public eye. Whatever the case, whatever the reason, it does seem pretty clear to me that Jesse didn't recognize in David even the things that other people saw. So David was a person, and we'll find this out when we get to the latter half of chapter 16, other people saw good qualities. Other people spoke of him as being a valiant man, as being good-looking, as having the ability to play on the lyre. So there were others that saw potential in him, but apparently Jesse didn't. When we started our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I talked quite a bit about fathers and how you find very few really good fathers in Scripture. And all the ones we've encountered so far, all the human fathers, and pretty much all the ones we're going to encounter through the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, are not good fathers. We've seen Eli, we've seen Elkanah, we've seen Samuel himself, we've seen Saul, now we're seeing Jesse. Eventually we'll find out that even David was not a good father. Why is it so hard to get this right? As I said in the beginning, I believe it is because fathers are called to represent God in a special way, because God presents himself relationally to humanity primarily as our father. There are aspects of the mother's nature reflected that reflect God also, but primarily he presents himself as our father. When fathers fail at their job, neglect their children, exasperate them, even abandon them or abuse them, it really messes up that child's view of God. And many, many people are walking around in the world today, especially men, with a hole in their heart where a father's love and approval ought to have been. And even worse, that hole tends to get passed from generation to generation and get bigger as it goes, as men who have not had good fathers don't know how to be good fathers, and on the dysfunction goes. But even though David did not have apparently a good father, or at least didn't have a good relationship with his father, his father did not acknowledge him or approve of him, and he himself wasn't a good father, he does show us the way that that hole gets filled and the direction we have to turn if we carry the pain of rejection. This is what he wrote in Psalm 27, verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Some young men, if they feel they cannot win their father's approval, just stop trying. I know a man whose story includes this kind of relationship with his dad, that he tried and tried and tried to please his father, and it was never enough, and he was always being compared to his more successful brother. And finally he decided, you know what, you're never going to be satisfied, and just going to be what you think I am, and he became a drug addict. Thankfully, the Lord later turned his life around. But that's not what you have to do. That's not the only course available. You can cry out to God. There is no one who does not have the ability to turn to God and say, I feel this rejection. I feel that I have been forsaken by those that were put in my life to show me this love and acceptance. You can seek it from the one who made you. Verse 12. And he said and brought him in. Now he was ready and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David's own father apparently didn't think much of him. We'll find out later that his brothers didn't either. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter what any of them thought, because God said, this is he. God said, I have chosen this one. This is why you ought to live your life to please God, because in the end, no one else's opinion matters. Your father may have hurt you. Your mother may have hurt you. Your spouse may not appreciate you. Your children may take you for granted. People that have lived their lives trying to please some other person very often end up extremely bitter and disappointed, because people will fail. And this is a broken world. And we cannot control others' choices, but we can determine to live our lives for God's approval alone. We can always find love and acceptance with our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus said in John 17, verses 22 to 23, speaking to the Father, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The love that the God the Father has for his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, is the same love that he offers to you and to me. We opened our time of worship this morning with a song that includes this declaration. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I didn't actually know, or I wasn't thinking about the fact that we were singing that song this morning. When I was working on these notes on Friday afternoon, I thought, we need to sing that song. And I went back to the playlist that Jason had selected, and there it was. I'm like, the Lord knows these things. I love that song. I love that declaration. Because if you are in Christ, this is a truth that nothing can change. You may never feel, in fact, you really shouldn't feel, completely at home in this world, even among your closest family, even with your wife or your children. Because no human being can give you the kind of love that you were designed to crave. And that is a love that is, that takes into account everything that is really true of you. To be fully known and fully loved is what we all crave in our most, in our deepest being. And there is only one place where you can find that, and that is in your Father's house, because he's the only one that fully knows you, and also the only one that truly loves you with an everlasting love. Because of Jesus. It is not because we are worthy. This is the mistake that people make when they go off on the opposite side and they're like, oh yes, God loves me because I'm awesome. No, God does not love me because I'm awesome. I am a rebel. I have sinned against him. I was his enemy. God loves me because Jesus stood in my place. And because he became sin for me and gave me his righteousness. I am perfectly known and perfectly loved, not because I am worthy, but because he is.